right. Why don't you join me in the book of Proverbs, chapter 5. We're going to pick up in our study that we left off with on, and if you weren't here for the last Proverbs teaching, I'd recommend that you pick up a copy of that to listen to. It's dated May 1st, and we're going to build on what was established there. We mostly just focused on the first two verses by way of introduction to this next section. And I'm going to reread this morning chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, and we'll focus most of our attention on 3 through 14 for the teaching portion. So let's read Proverbs 5, 1. My son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and that your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. Or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one, and strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go down to the house, or will go to the house of an alien, and you will groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. All right, so we have started this section of the book of Proverbs. Not an easy section for us to study, as I mentioned last time. It's dealing with a very difficult subject matter, the subject matter of adultery. It's difficult not from the standpoint of it's a great mystery like some of the other Bible topics that we could study together, but it's difficult just because it's such a personal and intimate subject matter, and difficult for me to speak about, and I'm sure at a certain level difficult for you to listen to. But it's unavoidable for us to pay attention to it if we're going to give attention to all of God's Word. The Lord has invested in His Word different portions that reveal different things to us in terms of building in us a whole life perspective, equipping us and preparing us for everything we'll ever face in life, everything we'll have to deal with, everything we'll ever encounter. And the Lord has seen fit to devote quite a bit of attention to this one particular subject. We saw that in the overall perspective, or the larger context, what's going on here throughout the whole book of Proverbs is we're dealing with a godly father who is concerned for his young son. The son is not a child. He's what we would call a young man. But he's still, at this point, living in his father's household. He's under his father's instruction and tutelage. And the father is doing final preparations before releasing his son out into the world to live his own life, to make his own choices as an adult. And the father is, of course, concerned about what the son is going to face out there in the big, bad world. And of all of the concerns that he lists, and there are many, and the entire book of Proverbs just details all of the various difficulties and issues and struggles and temptations that will be faced in the rest of his life, this particular one catches extra attention. There's actually a total of 3 chapters worth of attention to this one specific danger that this young man is going to face in the world, the danger of adultery. And those chapters are chapters 5, 6, and 7. There is a section when we get to chapter 6 that we'll see does not directly address adultery, but there's a large portion of 6 that does. And in all, we're dealing with about 3 chapters worth of material. Now, the whole book is some 30 chapters in length, so we're dealing with approximately 10% of the entire material of the book of Proverbs is dealing with this one issue of adultery. That tells me something about the significance of it, the importance of us being equipped and prepared, just like this young man was being equipped and prepared for his father, or by his father, for what he was going to face out in the world. Now, we defined adultery last time. I'm not going to go back into the details of all of that. But one of the things that this warning presupposes is, of course, that this young man is inevitably, he's not yet, but he's inevitably going to be married. There's going to be a point at which this young man is going to meet a young woman, and he's going to choose to unite his life with her for the rest of his life. And they're going to be married, and when they are married, the father is concerned not just to get his son married, he's concerned with the nature of that young man's marriage for the rest of his life. And this is, of course, addressing that concern. But before we get into the details, I want to address one particular question that should arise in your mind as we focus on this particular passage. Look in verse 3 for a second. In verse 3, after the brief introduction in the first two verses, just of the father again calling his son to pay attention to his instruction, he begins his warning with these specific words in verse 3, "For the lips of an adulteress." All right, what does this identify for us about this particular warning? What it tells us is that the father is warning his son about the danger out there in the world of females, women, who are identified as adulteresses. Now, why would the book of Proverbs focus all the attention on the danger of females as adulteresses? Are there any males out in the world that are adulterers? Okay, so why is the whole warning geared toward warning about adulterous females? And there's not even a single word of warning anywhere in this chapter about adulterous males. Well, it's simple and practical. The father is warning and preparing the heart of a young man for life in his future and the circumstances that he's going to face. If he was preparing the heart of a daughter, he would address this from the exact opposite standpoint. The only reason I'm even bothering to mention this is I don't want you to read this emphasis and lose sight of the fact that this is not a gender-specific warning. This isn't limited to the only people that have to be on guard are the young men for all of the evil young women out there in the world. It's not an issue of gender. The warning is to any godly person who is going to be married and the threat and the spiritual danger to the integrity and the welfare of their marriage that is represented by the world around them. And I mentioned young, but there's nothing that limits this danger to youth alone. This isn't an age-specific warning either. Although the danger seems to be greater at a younger age, and this seems to carry through all the way through Scripture. Paul the Apostle later, as he's addressing Timothy, actually exhorts Timothy to say to him, "Flee from youthful lusts." And the idea there is that this category of temptation seems to be stronger at a younger age. Now, there's biological reasons for that. I don't have to get into the details of that. I think you all understand the nature of that biology. If you don't, you can see me afterwards. I'll be glad to explain it to you in a little bit more detail. But the point being that even though it's a stronger issue for the youth, the young people in the age ranges of the latter teenage years, the 20s, the 30s, biblically you begin to fall into a different category somewhere around the age of 50. I mentioned recently that I just recently had my 50th birthday. I now formally and officially qualify biblically as an old person. So does that mean that I never have to worry about this issue any longer? I never have to be on guard against this issue. I never have to guard my heart against this possibility in my life and this threat to my marriage. It no longer is an issue. No, of course not. As long as I'm still functioning, I'm going to have to be on guard in this area. All right. So I just wanted to get that out of the way right off the bat. What we're dealing with here is not limited to gender, a specific gender, and it's not limited to a specific age. But the warning comes in a stronger way to these young people that are in this initial stage of life as they're first forming relationships and forming their marriages, and the threat to their marriage at that point is at an even greater level. All right, so let's dig in a little bit to some of the details here. Let's look at verses 3 through 5 again in our first examination here. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. And then there's some more explanation following that. I've titled this teaching The Beginning and the End of Adultery, because this father, as a wise counselor, and that's what he's attempting to be in the heart and the life of his young son right now. He's attempting to offer him the wise and experienced counsel that will safeguard him if he'll pay attention to it. And in doing so, what he does first is he gives his son an overview of the danger that awaits him out in the world of adultery. So he gives him a spiritual overview of the true nature of adultery. And in doing so, as I said, there's three chapters worth of this warning. He goes into some detail after these three verses that he starts with. And some of the detail is even a little bit uncomfortable for me anyway to read through, and especially to teach in a public setting, as I mentioned before. But the details are necessary. The details are part of what makes the warning as effective as it is. The father has to give details to his son about the nature of this danger in order to, in a sense, gain credibility in the eyes of his son. The son needs to know that the father has himself faced this temptation and has successfully avoided it, successfully battled this temptation and has come out victorious on the other end, but who has experienced enough of the temptation, the elements of how this specific sin gets started and where it inevitably heads and ends up, in order for the son to be able to trust the words of his father, to know that the father's not just giving him some kind of spiritual platitude here, but the father is equipping him for real circumstances that the son is going to face out there in the world. And so the father does give him great detail, but before he does, he wants him to catch just a couple of verses of warning, just a couple of phrases. He wants him to catch the overview of what this particular sin is all about. Adultery has a specific beginning point. And the question is, how does adultery ever happen? You know, most people when they get married, I don't know if this is 100% of the case, because some people have mixed motives in the choice to marry. But most people, I would say the vast majority of people, when they marry for what reason? For love. Most people do marry for love. You know, and there are other things that go along with that, companionship, security, you know, all of those things. But most people marry for love. Most people on the day of their marriage love the person that they're marrying. And we even, you know, I'm about to do a wedding ceremony here in the next couple of weeks for a young man that's part of one of the families of this church. Jerry Hammersley's son is getting married. And his son, Aaron. And when I marry them, I'm going to lead them through the saying of vows. They're going to be declaring things from their heart toward each other. They're going to be making promises, but promises of a very special nature, covenantal promises, promises that carry spiritual weight and importance to it. And in the making of those vows, does that guarantee the fact that they're standing there, these two young people, and I've spent time with them, I've counseled them, and their hearts are in a great place. They truly love the Lord. They love each other. And they're going to stand in the presence of the Lord and all of the people that are gathered. They're going to say these special words, these vows. Does that guarantee that they will never have to face this danger and they're automatically safeguarded against it? because of the vows that they're saying on their wedding day. The sad thing is, as important as the vows are and as powerful and effective as they are, spiritually speaking, the vows alone don't safeguard the person that's giving and receiving the vow from this possibility. But on the other side of the equation, would we say that adultery is an inevitability for every marriage? In other words, if you get married, no matter how much effort you make to stay faithful and how you guard your heart and safeguard your life and your relationship, then inevitably an adultery is going to occur in that marriage. No. So how does it get started and why does it get started? If people love each other and they want to be faithful to each other, because the marriage vows start with promises of faithfulness and commitment of heart to say, I'm going to be with you and only you for the rest of my life. And how do we get from that good intention, that good beginning point, to the unfaithfulness of adultery? How does point A to point B occur? Well, there's a whole, I'm sure, spiritual psychology of the inner workings of adultery. But we can identify how adultery gets started very simply. Adultery gets started with a temptation. Because adultery is a sin. Very serious category of sin, but it is a sin. It's a violation of God's standards. It's a violation of God's law. It's a violation of God's desire and purpose for every marriage. And in order for it to happen, there has to first be a temptation toward that sin. Sin cannot occur unless there's previously been a temptation to sin. Now, in this particular case, the father, as he's giving his son an overview of the nature of adultery, he's going to later on in chapter 5, later on in chapter 6, and in 7, he's going to go into great detail describing the nature of the first temptations to adultery. But here, as he's just introducing it by way of overview, it's an interesting description. This is how he describes the starting point of adultery. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. Now that single line describes the whole temptation to adultery in a nutshell, in terms of, if this can be avoided, adultery will never happen. And where does adultery start in terms of the temptation? It starts with a conversation. Now, is conversation an evil thing? In and of itself? No. We have all kinds of conversations in the course of our lives. Some of those conversations are glorious and redeeming and powerful and purposeful. And there are certain conversations you'll have in the course of your life as a believer that will be remembered before the throne of God. And you will forever thank the Lord that you participated in those conversations. There are other conversations that can occur in the course of a believer's life that are just pure evil. And if those conversations happen and we're not aware or on guard in our hearts as that conversation begins to happen, we can be caught up in the flow of that conversation and be swept along from a single, simple conversation into a decision, because that's ultimately what adultery is. It's a decision based upon a heart decision, based upon a temptation. But that temptation comes to us in the form of a conversation. It's very rare. I mean, you know, I'm sure it happens. I'm not talking about 100% of the cases. I'm sure it happens that adultery has taken place in the history of this world without a single word being spoken. But that's not the typical and normal way that it happens. Normally it begins, and we're dealing here again with a young man's temptation to adultery, okay? So the father is anticipating this. His son is going to grow up. He's going to leave his home, and he's going to get married. He's going to form his own marriage, his own life. And then he's going to be dealing with people out in the world. And somewhere after the time he gets married, he's going to have a conversation with a woman that he shouldn't have. And because of that conversation, he's going to be swept up in making a decision that he should never make. And in doing so, ruin his life, ruin his marriage, and create nothing but heartache for himself for the rest of his life because of that single decision that was made based upon a single unguarded conversation. And that's what this is really about. Being able to recognize the dangers lurking within a simple conversation before it turns into the sin. Being able to see it in its early development and not wait until you're already being borne along in the momentum of a decision that if you were thinking more clearly and your heart had been more guarded, you never would have chosen and you never would have made. Now, what is it about this conversation that's so dangerous, though? This particular conversation. What's so dangerous about it is, and the father uses poetic terms to try and communicate to his son's heart. It's dangerous because this conversation is sweet. And it's smooth. And, you know, this doesn't mean that every sweet conversation we ever have in our lives and every smooth conversation we ever have in our lives is, you know, carries with it evil. But what is to be recognized here is that the temptation to this specific evil comes into his life through the avenue of sweetness and smoothness. It's not like the enemy, you know, comes to tempt this young man through the person of this adulterous woman and, you know, she sets out a neon sign and says, "Have a conversation with me and ruin your life." It doesn't work like that. She begins, or he begins, we don't know, it doesn't even matter who starts the conversation, but a conversation begins, and when it does, who's speaking the sweet words here? The adulteress. Now, what is implied by that is that while this young man is in danger of stepping into adultery, the woman in this case, and again, these roles can be reversed. This works exactly the same way when the man is the adulterer and the woman is first stepping into this. The issue is that this young man at this point is in a fairly innocent place. He's, in a sense, the victim. And he's about to be victimized. Because this woman has already stepped into adultery. This is not something new to her. This is not something that she's never experienced before. This is a choice that she's previously made and a life that she's choosing to live. And she is now looking for someone new to draw into this circumstance with her. And in doing so, she's learned. Now, she may not have full spiritual understanding of what she's doing. Look down at verse 6. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Meaning she's in a measure of true spiritual ignorance about the nature of what is going on in her life and what she's doing to destroy her own life and the lives of others that she's affecting. But she knows this much. She knows that she wants to have a relationship with this young man, one that she shouldn't have. And in order to gain what she wants that she knows she shouldn't have, she has to use something to get what she wants. And what she uses is her words. Now, we all understand the nature of sexual attraction. I don't have to go into the details about that. There's more than words that's involved in sexual attraction. I mean, there's physical magnetism that passes back and forth between two people that are in this kind of circumstance. But what the father is warning his son about is not the physical magnetism yet. He's going to get into the details of that later. He's warning him first about the words. It's the words that open the door to the possibility of all of the rest. And she knows if she will speak to this young man in a certain way, she will gain his heart's attention. So she speaks sweet words to him. What kind of words would that possibly be? She speaks smooth words to him. It's an analogy here. It's an image of what we would call compliments And yes, I hear you're already thinking ahead of me, which is good. Flattery. Compliments and flattery. She's telling this young man what he wants to hear. What makes him feel good about himself. And that's the door opener for her to be able to then, in a sense, sink relational hooks into him. And his problem is he's unguarded about this. He doesn't recognize the danger. Inside the smooth word, it's like fishing, where you bait the hook with something that to the fish that you're trying to catch looks sweet to eat. Let me just take a chomp on that thing that's dangling there in the water. And when the fish bites, he gets the rude awakening of the hook that's buried in the bait. And that's what's going on here. This young woman, while she doesn't fully understand what she's doing and all the ramifications of her actions, she understands enough about the dynamics of how to get this young man where she wants him. And she knows to bait the hook. And so she does. And she does so with her words. But what the father wants his son to catch right from the beginning, and again, this is overview. He wants him to see the whole picture of adultery. He says, okay, this is how it starts. But don't lose sight of how it ends. Because while the lips of the adulteress drip honey and her speech is smoother than oil, verse 4, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. The concern here is for the son to really understand the spiritual nature of what he's dealing with. And so what the father does is he gives him poetic contrasts, still using poetry. Before, it was describing the temptation as sweet and smooth. He says, but instead, what I want you to really understand, it looks sweet. It tastes sweet at first taste. At first, the first blush of the conversation seems sweet and smooth. But what I want you to understand, son, is this. It's really not sweet. It's really bitter. It's really not smooth. It's actually sharp. Now, the problem is that a young man who's first being drawn into this dangerous spiritual conversation is caught up, if he's unguarded, in the sweetness and the smoothness, and he doesn't see the bitterness. You know, the fish, once he's hooked and he's being pulled up out of the water into the boat, suddenly, if he had a brain to realize this, suddenly realizes the bitterness that was there all along, the sharpness that is now the only thing for him to look forward to. It starts sweet, but it doesn't stay sweet. That's the whole point. It starts smooth, but it does not stay smooth. Now, people that commit adultery, when they make the choice to do so, they convince themselves, the person that chooses adultery convinces themselves that this is going to sweeten my life. This is going to make my life better in some way. What is it about adultery that's so appealing? Well, you know, yes, there's the physical aspect. I'm sure that's a motivation for some. There's the relational, you know, fulfillment that maybe isn't happening in the relationship that it should. There's practical reasons. But the bottom line of what is so appealing about adultery is this, and I can capsulize it in one single word. The word is pleasure. And the father doesn't want his son to be naive about the reality of the appeal of pleasure. People will risk their lives for pleasure. So those of you who came Friday night to the showing of the slides, the pictures from Costa Rica, right toward the end, Sandy and I took some pictures of this park that we'd gone to in Costa Rica, this tropical park. And, you know, there was a tour there and whatnot. But part of what was available at the park was what they call the ride sensacional. And the guide was describing it to us as they named it the Superman ride. And some of you heard me describe that, or those that were here Friday night heard me describe that. This is a ride which is from one high place to another high place, suspended over like a 200-foot valley. And, you know, it's a significant fall. And you get on this this harness where you're lying down like Superman, and then they let you go, and without a break, you go 55 miles an hour across this valley to the other side. And the guide was trying to talk us into it, you know, because that was like an extra $25 if we had taken the Superman ride. And I chose not to take it. Sandy chose not to take it. Now, looking at the ride, I could tell it would probably be fun. There's pleasure attached to that ride. That's a fun ride. Why did I choose not to do something that would be so fun? There's only one reason I chose not to do it. See, when I went to Costa Rica, I had to go higher than 200 feet above the ground. I went thousands of feet above the ground in an airplane. And I only did so. It's not that I go up flying in planes just for pleasure. I did so because the Lord called me to take that plane ride. And so I'll do whatever the Lord wants me to do because my life is in His hands. But I didn't have the Lord calling me to take the Superman ride. And so now it's a choice. I'm going to weigh the pleasure that can be gained from the ride against what? The possibility of the danger. Now, you know, the guide is there to assure your heart and comfort your heart and say, look, I've taken it several times. We've never had anybody fall yet. You know, you know, everybody that's taken this ride has survived the experience. Okay. And you know what? They may never have a single accident, but I could be the first one. And you know what? It's not worth the risk to me. The pleasure that could be gained from the ride, I can kind of like just imagine if I need to. Okay, that's what it would be about. No thanks. It's not worth what potentially it might cost me. But people do more than stuff like that. People jump out of airplanes for fun. I've never yet done that. And unless the Lord calls me into some kind of jungle commando missionary role, you're never going to see me jumping out of an airplane, ever. People do all kinds of things that will risk their lives for one reason only, pleasure. Right outside the beach house, you saw some pictures of this too, that we were staying in toward the end, is supposed to be one of the great surfing spots in the entire world. Surfers come, and there were all kinds of surfers from all over the world there surfing in this location. But the man that rented the house to us said to us when we first got there, he said, let me recommend to you that you don't go in the ocean here. Don't go out in the water beyond, say, ankle or knee deep, because the riptide here kills people, and we've had people die at this very spot. So don't go in the water. And yet every single day there were people out there in the water, paddling out with a big smile on their face to surf. And what are they doing? They are leveraging the pleasure that they're gaining against the possibility of them being caught in a riptide and pulled out into something that is stronger than themselves, that they can't control, and taken underneath and drowned, and their life is over. And they know this, and they still say, yes, but the pleasure. Yes, but the pleasure that I might gain is worth that risk. And of course, what does the surfer always say to himself when he's paddling out into a riptide? It's not going to happen to me. I know what I'm doing. I'm in control. I can handle it. All right. What the Father wants this son to see, and what God our Father wants all of us to see, there are certain dangers in the world around us spiritually that are so dangerous, it's not worth risking it for whatever pleasure you think you might gain from that. But he wants us to understand the reason why it's so tempting and the reason why people do jump into this is it is pleasurable. There is pleasure to a new relationship. There is pleasure to the physical aspects to it, the relational aspects, the conversational aspects. All of those things are appealing to people. We're made to develop that kind of relationship with someone, but it's supposed to be one person and only one person for the rest of our lives. And so the Father understands, look, there's a draw, there's a pull to the son's heart that he's going to have to be able to face and deal with. Problem is, if you're already in the riptide, it's too late. And so the father wants the son to be equipped before he ever feels the first tug. He wants him to be aware and recognizing. Because there's a certain point at which you're, when you're going out into a riptide, there's a point of no return. There's a point at which you can control it and step back. And then there's a point at which you've taken one step too far, and now you're under control of the tide. And it takes you wherever it wills, not where you want to go. And the same is true for this adulterous temptation. And that is, you can recognize, if you will learn how to guard your heart and what to look for, you'll be able to stop short before you ever get pulled in. But you have to know. You have to be guarded. You have to grow to be able to discern all the signs and all the signals. And I'm not saying, therefore, once you're married, you can never have a conversation with a person other than your husband or your wife. I have conversations all the time with people other than my wife, including females other than my wife. But I know what to guard against. And I set limits and boundaries around myself. I'm always on guard in that area. Not because I'm such a great catch. It's not a matter of that. It's a matter of the value spiritually of the integrity of my marriage, the value of that to the kingdom of God, and knowing that even if no other person on the face of the earth would ever desire to be with me in that illegitimate way, the bottom line is the enemy would want that to happen. He would want to undermine what God has built in my life, and he would want to do that in your life also. And that's what you have to be ready and prepared to guard against. So the father contrasts sweet with smooth, or sweet with bitter, smooth with sharp. And he wants him to recognize the nature of what I should now identify as seductive conversation. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about a conversation that may even start innocently enough. The adulterer who wants new company doesn't necessarily start with a statement like, "Why don't you come into my bedroom?" It doesn't necessarily start like that. It might start with something very innocent, something seemingly nondescript. But at some point in the conversation, if you're watching for it, it will verge over the line. It'll edge over the line into an area of seductiveness. And you know what that's like. You know what that is all about. You know how to recognize seductive elements. And when they happen, you have to be ready to do what at that point? Keep talking? You stop the conversation at that point and you leave. Now, of course, there are certain contexts in which those kind of conversations can happen. If it's in public, it's very much easier to stop a conversation. If it's in private, and the seductive element hits you unexpectedly, then you may be in a riptide before you even recognize what's going on. So there's some practical, you know, wise elements here that need to be added to our armory, to our protection. One of the things that I guard myself from doing is spending alone time with any other woman than my wife. You know, just guarding myself from not being in circumstances where a seductive element can catch me off guard. And the father will, in some of his details as we develop this material, he's going to go into some descriptions, not just of what to watch for, but how this young man should avoid it. And one of the things he introduces right off the bat is, look in verse 7, we'll read 7 and 8, that'll be good. He says, "Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth." This is his first practical advice to safeguard his son when he finds himself in this kind of situation. "Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house." All right, so if I were to summarize the practical advice that the Father gives to His Son so that He never ends up in this relational riptide, it would be this: avoidance. How can you ensure that you will never, ever, ever, for the rest of your life, commit adultery? Here's the simple answer. Just avoid it. Just avoid a conversation that is seductive in its nature with a person that you know in your heart. If your heart is in an unhealthy place, in the wrong position spiritually, that you could get drawn into this with. If you will simply avoid that kind of contact with that kind of person, you will safeguard yourself from ever falling into this sin. It's something that, as dangerous as it is, as seductive as it is, it's not something that's that difficult to avoid. It can be recognized and it can be stopped in its tracks before it ever really gets started. So, where do we go with this? Well, the Father wants His Son to recognize, not just, as I said, the beginning of it. He wants Him to recognize where it goes. And so He goes into a little bit more detail here. And in our last couple of minutes, let's look at where adultery inevitably ends up. Let's read from verse 9. And now He's painting a picture for the Son. If the Son has not avoided the front door of this woman's house, He goes where He's not supposed to be going. He speaks with her in the way that He's not supposed to be speaking. And He now gets drawn into this illegitimate and dangerous relationship. This is what's going to happen. Verse 9, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. Take a guess as to who the cruel one might be here. The cruel one is just another way of describing the activity of Satan, another way of describing the activity of the adversary to your life. The idea that the Father wants the Son to catch here is that he's not just dealing with another person in the danger of adultery. He's dealing with a spiritual element here that's much stronger, much more dangerous than he can handle on his own. So you will give your vigor to others, your years to the cruel one, and strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. There's oftentimes, now he's just detailing various consequences that inevitably result from the choice to commit adultery. One of those consequences is a financial consequence, and there's all kinds of different circumstances that you can imagine would result that would be caused by an adultery, in which there's going to be a financial cost to his household. And you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. Your flesh and your body are consumed indicates what, or implies what? There's going to be a physical consequence to committing adultery. Now, what kind of physical consequence might there possibly be? Well, even though we've become much more refined in our way of describing these things, we didn't invent them in this present generation. They've been part of human history since the beginning. It's what we now call, by the initials STDs, which are simply sexually transmitted diseases. And there's more than one. And again, I'm not going into the gory details. You can do an internet search if you're looking for more information. What we're dealing with here is that there are physical consequences to sexual sin. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Where did sexually transmitted diseases first come from? They started sometime, somewhere, for some reason. I've been with my wife for nearly 20 years now, and we're completely healthy. And I could say there's one good reason for that. I've only ever been with her. She's only ever been with me. And my plan is for that to stay that way, and that's her plan also. I'm not worried about STD at all. Zero worry about this. Zero concern. Where does it come from? What I want you to understand, I want you to catch, even though the scripture doesn't go into detail here, it does elsewhere. What we call sexually transmitted diseases are in actuality judgment. Judgment from God. And anybody listening to this tape out there, you know, on the internet or whatnot, they may hear me say that and go, ah, right, judgment from God. No, I'm serious. The Lord has attached such importance to the integrity of marriage, to the integrity of the way this one act is supposed to be, that He sets boundaries and limits around that. And outside of those boundaries and limits, He has caused consequences in society. Because if people won't listen to the word of the Lord, they'll be forced to listen to consequences. Now, does this mean the very first incident of crossing that line, there's automatically, immediately a disease that occurs? No, not necessarily. I mean, it could happen that way, sure. But the point is, outside of the boundaries of God's provision, His protection, His safety, there's all kinds of dangers out there. There's financial dangers, there's physical dangers, there's relational dangers, there's dangers to your reputation, there's dangers to your job, there's dangers to everything. It's not worth the risk, is the whole point that the Father is trying to get across to the Son. And He goes into this kind of detail to make sure that the Son really catches the danger, understands it, safeguards against it. And then He says in verse 11 that you'll groan at your final end. The word in Hebrew is literally to cry out with a lament. Brian read a verse from the book of Lamentations this morning, which is connected to the idea of lament. To lament is much more than just, you know, that kind of mild groan of feeling a little bit of regret. A lament is from the depths of your heart, groaning and crying out over what you have done and the results, the consequences that have come crashing down upon your life as a result of a simple choice to cross a line that you knew you should never have crossed. That's what the Father says, look, son, is this the kind of situation you want to be in at the end of your life? I mean, think about David. David's a great hero in the Bible. You know, an awesome man of God. You know, powerfully used by the Lord. You know, and we all understand, we know the story. David crossed a line with Bathsheba. And he set in motion something that didn't completely undermine everything the Lord would ever do with him from that point forward. Because he did repent. He was restored. But he set some consequences in motion that devastated his family. He had sons that died as a result of the choice that he made. It was just a horrible, horrible circumstance that he lived through for the years that followed. And do you think at the end of his life, as David was reviewing back and thinking about the life that he lived, do you think that if David had it within his power to go back and to change one thing about his life, do you think it would have been anything other than the Bathsheba incident? I'm sure that if he could have just gone back and changed one decision that he made, it would have been this decision, to not cross that line, to not go there. And the Father wants this son to catch that. Don't come to the end of your life filled with regret over the consequences that you've unleashed, like opening Pandora's box and all the evil that was within there spilling out upon every aspect of your life. Don't go there. Don't open that box. And so he says, you will groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. The last in this overview of the beginning and the end of adultery, the last thing the Father wants his son to catch is this. There was no need for him to experience all the consequences that he experienced because he was forewarned. He was prepared. The Father specifically and effectively warned his heart so that he was equipped so that when the temptation inevitably came, and temptation will inevitably come, but when the temptation came, he was prepared and he didn't need to cross that line. But why did he? In this scenario, he did simply because he didn't listen to his instructors. his main instructor being his father, his main counselor. He didn't listen to the word of God. He didn't listen to all of the influences that were aiming him in the right direction. He chose a moment's pleasure over a lifetime of consequence. And he never needed to take that step. And so the father is wanting to just, in a sense, he's saying dramatically, son, just go with me to the end of your life and imagine what it would be like at the end. And there's two possibilities. There's two scenarios. You've chosen to remain faithful to the wife of your youth every day for the rest of your life. Now you're at the end of your life. What kind of a heart perspective are you going to have just before you go to face the Lord? Versus you cross that line for the sake of pleasure. You embraced a woman that you never should have embraced. And you bought with that pleasure all of this outpouring of evil consequence in your life. Which would you prefer? And of course, you know, the easy answer for us as we're looking at this is, you know, of course. And yet, you know, I don't have statistics at my hand. You guys know, you know, we've talked about this recently. In our culture, in our society, this is becoming more and more commonplace, not less and less. Even in Christian circles, even in churches, even among Christian people, adultery is a choice that is more commonly being made today than ever before. Part of this is just the influence of the culture. But we can't ultimately blame the culture. You know, we're called to live in a way that honors the Lord, pleases Him, obeys Him, and serves Him, no matter what cultural influence we live under. But knowing the influence we live under, you know, and I talked recently a couple of times about this, you know, I don't know if it's the number one show or the number two show, but it's one or two, you know, Desperate Housewives. It's a whole show that glorifies adultery. And, you know, I'm not asking for a raise of hands here. I hope no one here watches that show for pleasure. I hope no one is gaining pleasure from watching that show or anything else like that. Okay. So let's be like the wise son who is able to see the end from the beginning and is not so caught up in where things start that he's not able to see the true nature of the danger that he faces. Let's pray. Father God, I do pray that you would work by your Spirit through the testimonies of your word and the standards of your word as I have imperfectly described them today. But I pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, work in our hearts. And I'm asking that you would safeguard each person here, the people that are already adult and married, the people that are not yet married, and especially, Lord, the young people that one day will be. I pray that you would work by your power and by your authority to strengthen us, Lord, to be committed to doing what's right, to be committed to a life of faithfulness, faithfulness to you first and foremost, and faithfulness to the one that you call us to share our life with in the most intimate relationship here on earth. And I pray, Father God, that we would be people that come to the end of our life without regret, being able to testify about the powerful working of your influence in our lives to make us people that honor your name and honor your word, and are able to be a true contrast, Lord, to the culture around us. A city set on a hill. A light in a dark place. And I know that you're able to do that, Lord. I pray that you would powerfully work in us to accomplish it. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.